Here we go again. Thank you. Thank you. Anybody been blessed this week?
Yeah.
Anybody, that's a very general question. Anybody been encouraged this week? Anybody been revived this week?
Amen.
Anybody called this week? We need help.
Amen.
We need help. Come. Come and help us. Come and take part in the greatest thing that you could ever do in your life. Come. I'm going to be speaking out of John chapter 11. This might seem a little bit corny to you. My daily prayer, I wake up and I have my devotions and I pray. I pray that God make me a blessing to somebody that day. That's what I do. I mean, it's just something that I do. And you guys have blessed me. You know, I've been blessed. I've been encouraged. I've been revived. And boy, howdy am I called, you know. I know I'm called now, you know, that's for sure. That goes without saying. I remember before I got married, asking some of the elder men experienced what they what I should be looking for in a wife, and it just shows what kind of society we're living in. You know, the three basic answers were, well, make sure she's a Christian. You know, duh. But that's unfortunately that's the society. That's the time. Those are the times that we're living in. That a Christian has to admonish another Christian to marry a Christian, you know. And some things should be obvious to every Christian, but apparently they're not. The second thing is make sure that she's serving the Lord. And also make sure that she makes you a better Christian. And I just want to let you guys know, Magda, well, she's Christian. She's saved. You know, she's born again. She does make me a better Christian. You know, she's my conscience a lot of time. It's been a pleasure, baby. It's been a pleasure having you as my wife. And I'm going to say something that maybe some of you guys won't understand, and so I'll try to explain it. But it's a blessing and it's an honor to be able to serve her. See, whenever I think of marriage, I think of it on this term. You know, I'm not her servant, so don't think about that. But I think that God has given me a possession in Magda, a vessel. And whenever I stand in judgment before Jesus Christ, my Savior, I have to present her to Christ. And you know what, guys? I hope this is your prayer also. I hope that each and every one of us, when we stand as husbands before Christ and give an account of how we dealt with our wives, that we can present her more noble, more precious, more beautiful than whenever we received her. And that's my honor, being able to serve Magda in the ministry as a husband, as a fellow man, as a Christian, what have you. So it's been my pleasure. John chapter 11, like I said before, starting at verse 39. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Look at verse 44. You can look at the end, the last phrase. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Let's talk to the Lord right quick. Our Father and our God, I thank you for this week that we've had. I thank you for the preaching of your word. I thank you for your presence. I thank you for your moving, the Spirit's moving. Lord, I thank you for calling Christians to preach the gospel. I thank you for using us for your kingdom. Lord, I pray this evening that you'll raise up and you'll call and you'll confirm more laborers to work for you, more preachers, Lord, more missionaries. Lord, bless the word spoken tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure we're all familiar with this story. It's Lazarus. He's in the grave. First he's sick, and his sisters sent to Jesus, and they say, "Lord, our brother is sick. Come quickly." And Jesus, whenever he heard about that, he just tarried a couple of days, and when the time was right, he said, "Come on, guys, let's go down and visit our friend Lazarus. He's been sick and he's sleeping now." And his disciples are saying, "Well, Lord, if he's sleeping, you know, let him sleep. You know, when you're sick, please try to understand them. When you're sick, what do you want? You want to sleep, you know, no doubt." Jason just recently, he's had a strep throat. A lot of us have had strep throat, at least recently. What did he do the whole week? He was sleeping. What? Because when you're sick and you're about and you're up, you're in pain. So the disciples mention something very reasonable. You know, "Lord, he's sleeping. Let him sleep." And so the Lord had to explain to him, "Look, guys, I'm not talking about sleep and taking rest. I'm talking about our friend is dead. I'm glad that I wasn't there, because now you guys are going to see the glory of God. You guys are going to see me for who I am." And so they get down there, and of course Martha meets Jesus, and she says, "Lord, had you just come, my brother wouldn't have died." He says, "Don't worry. You're going to see your brother again." And of course she, full of faith, says, "Lord, I know that in the resurrection I'll see my brother again." And she's a little bit spiritual, you know, and she says, "Lord, I know the scripture. I know." But Jesus Christ again was talking about something else, you know. And then Mary comes out and she just says, "Lord, Lord, had you just been here?" And this story really relates to every one of us, because Lazarus here being dead is powerless. There's absolutely nothing that he can do now for himself. You know, he's dead. You know, the worms are starting to eat away at his flesh. His body is starting to stink. His sister said, "Lord, don't open that rock, don't open that tomb, because he's going to stink. I don't want to remember him that way." There's absolutely nothing he can do for himself. He's dead. There's absolutely nothing his two sisters can do for him now. You know, while he was alive, they could call Christ. They could do something. But now, this guy's goner. He's a goner. You know, there's nothing that these two sisters can do for him. And also, the Jews are there. The Jews are trying to comfort Mary and Martha, but there's nothing they can do really for this guy either. Something you and I have to understand too. If you're here and you're not saved, you can't say with a clear conscience and full of assurance that when you die, you're going to heaven, you're dead. The Bible tells us that you're dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible tells us that you don't have to wait for a day to be judged. The Bible tells us that you are already under condemnation, you know. And there is absolutely nothing in this world that you can do for yourself, because you are dead in the eyes of God, you know. Every religion will tell you, you know, you have to work, you have to do this. You can't do anything. Let me tell you something else. There's absolutely nothing your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, your friends, your co-workers, your acquaintances, your enemies can do for you either. You know, it's unfortunately, with Roman Catholicism being so strong and having such a grip on so many people. I know this guy, Christopher. I don't want to say he's an older man. I mean, he's just 45, 40 something. He's not old. He's just mature. All right, we'll just say it out. He's mature. All right, and both of his parents just recently died. This past year, he lost both of them. Every week he goes to church and he pays the priest to say a special prayer for his parents, to get him out of purgatory. The Bible tells us there is absolutely nothing you can do for your loved ones. There's nothing religion can do for you. No sacrament, no special sprinkling of water, no penance, no pilgrimage, no sacrifices can make any difference. No difference whatsoever. But there is something that Jesus Christ says that you can do, and this is what we're going to be talking. This is what I'm going to be talking about today. First of all, when Jesus approaches this tomb, he tells him to do something. Now, I want to make it very clear. This is not a suggestion. It's not if you would like to see something happen. It is a command. All right? He says, take ye away the stone. In other words, before Jesus could do anything, he says there's something that you have to do. The Bible is also very clear on this point, on this doctrine. God will not do for you what you can do yourself. You see, Mary and her sister Martha could not save their brother. But they could have that stone moved. They could not revive him. But there were some things that they could do. All right? Remember, just an illustration. Remember the 5,000 men that followed Jesus into the wilderness, and the apostles come out to the Lord and they say, please send them away because they're weary, they're fainting. And he says, give them the bread. Give them something to eat. Right? And they said, well, we don't have anything. We got a couple pieces of bread and we got some fish. So he says, tell them to sit down. He thanked the Lord. He blessed the food. And then he says, give ye them something to eat. He blessed the food. And then he's not going to go about serving everybody. You can do that. You can't make the food multiply, but you can pass the food around. You say, remember Peter? He's coming out of the city and somebody asks him, a tax collector says, hey, does your master pay taxes? And he says, yes, of course he does, you know. But then as he's walking, you know, he's starting to think, well, does my master really pay taxes? Was I being absolutely truthful about that, you know? And he's having a hard time. So the Lord approaches them and he says, hey, Peter, who does the master take tithes, taxes from? The children or the strangers? Well, from the strangers, well, then the children are free. So what does the Lord say? The Lord could have very easily taken up a fish and say, look what's in the fish, you know. Oh, there's some gold. Go pay your taxes. He didn't do that. What did he do? He says, you're fishermen. You go fish. When you catch a fish, you're going to find some gold. When you get that gold, go pay the taxes. Ease your mind. Christ will not do for you what you can do yourself. You can't save anybody. You've never saved anybody in your life. You never will. Salvation is an act of God. It's His work. It's not yours. So many people, so many Christians, try to get into the business of saving people. And it's the dumbest thing you could possibly do in this life. You know, they sit down with somebody. Do you believe that there is a God? Well, yes, I do believe. Do you believe that if you break the law that you're going to go to hell? Well, yes, I understand that. I understand the consequences of breaking the law. Well, do you want to go to hell? No, I don't want to go to hell. Well, if you repeat my prayer or this prayer after me, you'll be saved. Nonsense. You can't save anybody. Your prayer format will not save anybody. Let me make it clear. There is something that you can do for the lost. Before God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, could save, could show His power, He needed somebody to move a rock. I'm going to talk about three rocks that you and I as Christians, as laborers, as servants of Christ, have a duty to move so that Christ can save, so that they can receive Christ, so that they can hear Christ calling him. All right? First of all, look at, we're only going to be in chapter 11. So look at verse 36. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved them. How he loved him. Doesn't that strike you as odd? You don't find this about anybody else. I'm talking about when the blind man, he started calling out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. And Jesus held everybody back and said, hold on, guys. This man needs help. He didn't say he loved him. But Christ had a testimony with this man that he loved him. Now, how did they know? How did the Jews know that Jesus Christ loved him? Let's look back right quick. Verse 7. First of all, then after that, he saith unto to his disciples, let us go into Judea. Jesus Christ came to him. Now that might not seem like a big deal to you, and you're thinking, well, of course he came. But you know how many Christians, probably you and I, have the tendency to think that the lost ought to come to us? You're not going to save souls if you expect them to come to you. Jesus Christ came to seek and save. You know, he came down to earth. He humbled himself. He came in the likeness of a sin, in the likeness of man to save sinners. He came to them. Look at verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews weeping, which came with her, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. You know how else the Jews knew that Jesus loved this man? Because he was troubled. Spurgeon said, he said in one of his books, he wrote that if you claim to be a Christian and the thought of people going to hell doesn't trouble you, you're probably not saved, you know. You should prove that you are in Christ. And there's something true about that. You know, what does it mean that he's troubled? Let me give you an example. I think America was troubled 9/11. You know, we could see it. We love our country. We love our people. We were troubled. It brought about a change in our character. It brought about a change in the way that we lived and the way that we behaved. Why? Because we were troubled. Let me ask you something. Does the thought of death of people going to hell trouble you? It troubled Jesus Christ. He was moved, the Bible tells us. How else do they know? Look at, I think it's verse 35. Jesus wept. Have you ever wept over a lost soul? It's a very simple question. I'm not a very deep thinker. I like things simple. Do you weep over the lost? Does that move you? Does it? You know, so many times, especially us men, we're so concerned with controlling our emotions. You know, God forbid that anybody should see me cry. I don't think Christ was worried about that. Ever stand out on the street and see somebody turn down the gospel, ever move you to tears? Better do some soul searching if it doesn't. If the very thought of your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your friend, your girlfriend, boyfriend are going to hell doesn't move you to tears, to cry, to show some kind of emotion, some kind of concern for the lost, man, there's something wrong with us. Something else that clearly showed that Christ loved this man is in verse 41. Just look at what Jesus said. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. He prayed for him. When was the last time you took time out of your day to pray for the lost. You know, I'm such a blessed man. I really am. The Lord interrupted me when I was 8 years old. Brought up in a Christian home. I don't have the concern. I don't have to worry about my parents getting saved. I don't have to worry. I mean, I understand you guys, and I hurt for you. I mean, I really do. Having that burden of your mother, your father, your brother, your sister not being saved. Do you pray for them? You know, the Bible tells us about prayer that it's a labor. You know, well, why should it be a labor? Well, why don't you try praying? You'll find out it is a labor. You know, it doesn't seem that it should be a labor. My goodness, you got access to God Almighty. We should be there every day, but, you know, we have to labor at it. Christ labored at it. I mean, He was praying all the time. One more thing. Look at what it says in verse 43. And when he had thus spoken, speaking of Christ, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. You know what Christ did? He cried out with a loud voice. How else are they going to hear? How will they know unless somebody cries out with a loud voice? The blind are going astray. They can't see you. They can't feel you. They don't understand that they're going astray. But boy, howdy, they sure can hear you. Christ cried out loud. You see, Christ had genuine concern about these people. And that's the first rock that you and I can move. We can have genuine concern for the lost. So much so that people looking at us, hating us in all doubt, the Jews speaking of Jesus Christ said, boy howdy, that man, that prophet, loved Lazarus. I'm talking about not being indifferent. I'm talking about going out of your way to tell somebody, man, you're going to hell. You're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. I'm talking about going out of your way just to let people know you have offended God and He's a holy God. It's the first rock. Second rock that you and I can in no doubt move and get out of the way so that the dead can hear Christ calling is the rock of ignorance. You know that these dead people, they're ignorant of the very fact that they're dead. Now, isn't that a wonder? You would think that a dead person would know that he's dead. But they're ignorant of this very fact. You know, people are ignorant of very simple terms that Christians use. I was talking with this young lady one time, and I said, young lady, if you're not righteous, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And she just, I mean, I'm not kidding. I'm not preaching. She just looked at me and she says, righteous? I don't understand that word. I'm thinking, come on, lady, I'm speaking Polish to you. I'm not telling you in Spanish or in English. It's your own language. But you know what? People are ignorant. They're ignorant of God's language, of the words that God uses. So you have to get across to them. You have to find a way to make the gospel clear to them. You stand out there and start preaching that you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Boy, howdy, everybody you're preaching to is going to be saved. I mean, there isn't anybody in Poland that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. They're ignorant of salvation. They don't know what it is. You know, you probably know this. The Catholic Church, their doctrine states that everybody is saved. So it's no wonder that you ask them, or you say, well, of course I'm saved. They state, the Catholic Church states, you can read it in their catechism, they state that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He redeemed every living soul. We're all saved. We all have access to God. They're ignorant of what the death of Jesus Christ means. You know, they're ignorant of its power. They're ignorant of its working. They're ignorant of who their father is. You ever meet somebody who tells you they're the child of the devil? That's just the basic doctrine. I mean, every Christian knows that if you are not born again, you're a child of the devil. We all know, but nobody else knows that. As long as they think that they are the children of God, why should they be born again? I mean, you don't think about being born again. Why not? Because you're a child of God. It makes perfect sense to you. That's exactly what they're thinking. They're ignorant. I don't mean that. I don't mean to be disrespectful or mean. It's just a fact. People are ignorant. And until you remove this rock of ignorance through the light of the gospel, through the light of the word, you know, they're just going to be ignorant still. Let him that is ignorant be ignorant still. You know, but Paul does say, not all men has this knowledge, and I speak this to your shame. You know, there is a sense of responsibility on our part that these people should come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, there is responsibility on our part. There's another rock. It's a rock of false hope. But you have to move. You know, as long as a person thinks that he can live his life the way that he wants, and in the end God is love and will forgive everybody, why should he repent of his evil deeds and turn to the living God? Why? God is love. They have this false sense of hope that God will forgive everybody in the end and all men shall be saved. But that is absolutely not true. And unfortunately, there are many Christians who for some reason hold this false hope in the back of their head. Well, maybe, just maybe, I didn't understand Scripture correctly, and maybe in the end God will forgive everybody. That's wrong. The Bible tells us that if you die in your sins, you will not come to where He's going. You have no part, absolutely none, in Christ. You have to get rid of your sins, buddy. There is a false sense of hope in religion. I mean, how many people, especially Catholic, they live their lives, they do whatever they want, and then whenever there's a big event come up in their life, they go to the priest and they sit there and they say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned." You know, and they walk out of that confessional with the false sense of hope that, listen, my account with God is cleared. There is a false sense of forgiveness, a false sense of hope. And until you show them that it's just a false hope, why should they change? How can they change? That's a better word, a better question. How can they change? If they already think, listen, my sins are already forgiven. You get my drift, my point? There's another rock that you and I can move so that these dead people can hear Christ calling. And that's a rock of lack of hope. You know, some people have false hope, but there are some people that say, well, listen, I've just lived too bad of a life. God cannot possibly save me. It's too late for me. Christ's blood is not strong enough for my sins. My sin is great. I am the chiefest of sinners. There's the man in Warsaw, Gregory. In all likelihood, going to be ordained pastor. He gave his testimony just last 2 months ago when I was there in Warsaw. He gave his testimony. I didn't know this. He said that for several months he had a Bible study weekly with Joe and Dad, and And he was convinced of the truth of the gospel. He knew that what they were saying was correct, that it was infallible, that it was according to God's word, without a shadow of a doubt. But he said, I cannot believe that, because I have a drinking problem. He says, even if I believe your God, your Christ, cannot possibly deliver me from alcohol. Oh, sure, I can give up the liquor, I can give up the vodka, I can give up the whiskey, I can give up the hard drink, but my beer, boy howdy, it's just, those chains are so tight around my wrist, you can't tell where it's a chain and where it's a wrist, where it's flesh. He had no hope whatsoever. He said, I'm lost, I'm doomed, I'm without God in this world any longer. Tell you something, guys, life without hope is not worth living. I mean, that's just a waste of a life. There are so many people out there that say the very thing. That say, you know what, it's just too late. Had I saw God as a young man, I would have believed. Had I found Him when the moment was right, oh, then yes. But I've passed the point of no return, and I'm doomed. Well, my question is, if Christ had interest in raising the dead, physical dead, won't He have so much more interest and so much more power in dealing with the living dead? I mean, boy, howdy, if there is hope for the physically dead, isn't there hope for the physically living, although their spirit is dead? I mean, didn't Christ say that His purpose of coming was to come and seek that which was lost? Didn't He say, I did not come for the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance? Didn't He come to save the very ones that understand that there is no good whatsoever in them? Aren't those the ones that Christ died for? Get that rock out of there. So that they can hear Lazarus come forth. So that they can hear His voice. Get that rock of lack of hope out of there. That's something that Christ commands you to do. You see, had they not moved that rock, Lazarus would not have been saved. Would not have been resurrected. That's His command. You need, so many times you and I as Christians, I'm guilty of it myself. I make no excuses for myself either. We think, well, maybe it's just a recommendation. You know, maybe whenever I got the feeling right, well, then I can go out and I can preach the gospel. And I can call men. That's a command. Remember the example that Christ was giving. He was speaking of a certain creditor, and he said there were two debtors. One of them owed 500 pence. The other one owed 50. And then he says the creditor came and he frankly forgave them all. What did Christ say? He says, "Who do you think will love the most?" You notice that he didn't say, will they love me? He didn't say, should they love me? He didn't say, ought they to love me? For God, it's a given that the people that are forgiven will love Him. It's a given. Remember, Paul says, we have believed, therefore, we speak. You know, I have believed, therefore, I speak. I mean, there is a certain assumption about the gospel that if you believe, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you will speak of these things. You will command them. You will preach them. You will go out of your way to see those men saved. But so often, especially nowadays, you know, we do God a grace, a favor, by merely coming to church. You know, well, Pastor should be happy that I'm here. Come on. Your responsibility, your duty as a Christian, you cannot be a real Christian and not heed this advice. This commandment. Take away that rock. Preach the gospel. Make it clear for these people to be able to hear God's calling. But it doesn't end there. Because there's a second command that Christ gives. And look at, it's a little bit different. He says, loose him and let him go. See, what I spoke about is for the lost. Something that you are commanded to do for the lost. But it doesn't end there. There is something now that you need to do for those who have heard Christ's calling, who have heard Christ's voice. You know, it doesn't end at salvation, and now it involves raising up. You know, it's no great deal to have a child. Anybody, well, just about anybody can have a child. But the real work is in raising the child to not depart from the truth, to love God, to fear God, to walk humbly with his God. See, that's where the real work begins. Wish I would have thought about that before. It's too late now. All right. First of all, he says, loose him. For what purpose? Now, let's just try to get a visual example of what's going on. And again, Christ will not do the work for you. It's something that you are very capable of doing. So, Lazarus. And up stands Lazarus. Come forth. And he starts walking out. Now, how he was wrapped around, how he was bound, maybe his feet were together, he's jumping out there like a caterpillar, I don't know. Maybe it was just around the legs. Regardless, he's bound. Head to toe. Completely. Christ's command is to unbind him. Simply for the comfort. You know, what is Lazarus going to do now, walking around in these bandages, in these wraps, you know? It's not very comfortable. He needs to put off that old man. Something that you can do, you can teach another Christian, another child of God, how to put off that old man. The same way that you learned. The same way that somebody taught you to do it. I don't think anybody here learned of themselves how to do these things. How to overcome sin. For comfort in walking in the Holy Ghost. There is such a thing as comfort of the Holy Ghost. And as long as you're walking in that old man, you have absolutely no part in it. You're still walking bound to that old man. Should unbind him so that they can be free. You know, as long as he's bound, he's still not free. He's saved. He's alive now. But he's still in bondage. What does Christ say? Loose him. Set him free. Let him know that the power of Christ worketh mightily in you. Teach him that he can overcome sin. That he is no longer in bondage to sin. Although we were servants of sin because we committed sin, now we have been freed from sin and become servants of God. Servants of righteousness. Let him know that he's free. You know, a man bound that way cannot have too much fellowship with the remaining folk. You know? Just think about it. You're out by the cemetery and you see somebody walking out in grave clothes. You're going to go up to him, how are you doing today? I don't care how friendly you are, you're going to run from the guy. It's just downright spooky. Unbind him so that he can have fellowship. You can't do that unless you understand the importance yourself of having fellowship with a brother. Unless you value coming together, being one in the church, having our prayers sent up to God together. If you don't value that, and there is a certain value, the church is very valuable. You need the church. Let me repeat that. You need the church. There are so many Christians in our society now, they say, well, you know, I'm saved, but I don't really need the church because I can stay home and watch a good sermon on TV. Or I can stay home and read the Bible by myself. Well, let me tell you something. You are absolutely wrong. You need the church. Let me give you a quick example. How many times did Thomas have to be absent from the church to lose his faith? Think about that. It was enough to be gone one time. Now I'm speaking of the very Thomas who says in this chapter, chapter 11, come on guys, let's go with Jesus Christ so that we can die with him. You see, this Thomas had faith. For some reason, the Bible doesn't mention it, it suggests to me that it's not important. He was gone one meeting. One gathering of yourselves together. And the Lord was there and he missed it. And when the brethren told him, the Lord was here, I will not believe it. If I don't see it, I won't believe it. You need the church. You need to unbind these Christians that have just been freed from sin, have just heard Christ calling, so that they themselves can be a witness. So that they themselves can be a testimony. Don't you think that Lazarus went out there and started telling people, you know what? This blind guy from chapter 9, John, you know, oh, he was just blind and now he sees. But let me tell you something. I was dead and now I live. Don't you think he was interested, he was energetic, he was ready to go and start telling people, listen guys, this is the very power of God. I was dead, and now I'm alive because of him. Set brethren free that have come to Christ to give their testimony, to preach the gospel. You know what happens very often in churches? I'm just a young man, and I've seen it over and over and over again already. Some experienced preacher, some elder brethren, see a young man just get saved, and the brother's very zealous, but he doesn't know how to preach. He doesn't know how to give his testimony properly. Son, why don't you be quiet right quick? Don't speak yet. Whenever you're fully learned, then you can give your testimony. Then you can start speaking. Don't ever discourage a Christian from preaching the gospel. Don't ever do it. You will not be blameless before Christ. If you don't agree with how he speaks, why don't you pray for him? If you think that his doctrine isn't right, why don't you try teaching him? You see, the young couple that Billy mentioned this morning in the meeting, they met a certain young man who was very zealous for the Lord. But his doctrine wasn't all there. He only knew John's baptism. I'm speaking of Apollos. And when they met him, they didn't say, oh, shut up, young man. Don't you know that Jesus Christ already came in the flesh? He already died. He already paid the ransom. Don't you know these things? Be quiet. No. They instructed him more perfectly in the way of the Lord. So you don't think that a young man, a young sister is doing the right job and doesn't have the right doctrine? Why don't you take time out of your life to teach them? To show them more perfectly? I just don't agree with his methods. Well, again, pray for him. I mean, that is the key right there. This sounds just like a given. There is power in prayer. you know, I was just this past year, I was having this problem with this young guy, and he was just being real stubborn and real, just sarcastic, and I got trapped into it, so I'm going back and forth, and we're arguing, I'm no longer having a clear, good testimony before others, and the other guy, he came over from the States, just visiting the church, and I was telling him about the situation with this young man. And you know what he does? I mean, you would have thought that you would have thought that I was the dumbest person on earth, really. He just says, you know what, Corey? Let's come over here with me and let's pray for him right quick. Don't you know that you cannot? It is not possible to hold a grudge or to wish somebody ill if you are sincerely praying for that man. It is just not possible. Now, you can pray hypocritic, thank you very much. Hypocritically, you can pray with bad intentions. Oh Lord, I'm gonna give him a good answer just to reap those coals of fire on his head, you know, to burn him. If your motives are wrong, well, you're still in bitterness. And that's not what I'm talking about. If you, with good intention, sincerely before God, pray for the man, boy, howdy, don't you think that your prayer can change him? These are things, brothers and sisters, friends, that you and I are responsible for doing. We are responsible for making a way for the lost to hear the gospel. Salvation, somebody once said, involves three things. A willing Savior. Praise the Lord, God is willing. God is not willing that any should perish. We have a willing Savior. You must have also a willing preacher. You know, if a preacher is not sent, they will not hear. If you do not do your duty as a Christian, people will not be saved. And our generation will pass, and God will raise up a new generation and try to use them. And if they fail to do their duty, God is very patient. If there's anything true about God, He is very patient. And He'll wait until a generation raises up who will do their duty. You have a part in the gospel. You have an obligation in the gospel. You have a responsibility for the dead. But not only for the dead, but also for your brother and sister in Christ. My question for you tonight, and this is my point, I hope you got it. Are you heeding Christ's command? Are you doing what Christ commands you to do for the lost? Are you doing what you're supposed to be doing for your brother and sister in Christ? I sure hope we are, as a church. We have a testimony of being in the business of souls. A great testimony. Let it not be said that that was the former generation. But our generation, let's stand up. Somebody come help us. We need help.